Let's pray and then let's head back to Romans. Father, you promise your word as a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And we pray that these great lines would be just that for us as you go on writing your story in us. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Life on this side of glory is hard. This world is a broken place. You will face things that beat at the borders of your faith. Now that's Paul Tripp writing in his introduction to his book, Lost in the Middle. And it echoes the realities of Romans 8 that we've been facing up to. I know it's not the most cheerful of starts, but glibly cheerful, Romans 8 is not, is it? Full of encouragement, but encouragement loaded with heavy dollops of realism. I don't know, have you ever thought what it would be like to have the Apostle Paul as rector of St. Leonard's? You know, it would probably excite some, horrify others, stimulate. I'm pretty sure the one thing that would not occur across anyone's mind is the idea that he might be cuddly. You know, think about it. You know, you don't reduce him, do you, just simply to a sort of cheery, all smiles, look on the bright side of life character. Every week you get an assurance of, don't worry, it'll turn out all right in the end, a feel-good quip and a heartwarming story. But he is a pastor. And his pastoring can survive the rigors of real-world living, which is actually what you want any good pastoring to do. And as he pastors us this morning, he's not glibly cheerful, but he is grittily encouraging. Life on this side of glory is hard. And God's taking very weak people to glory, which is why the Christian life is that mix we looked at yesterday of groaning as well as glory. And when the groans are at their strongest for us, whether the anguish is moral or emotional, spiritual or physical, it's easy to imagine that God, if there is a God, is either unloving and won't do anything, or unable and can't do anything. The truth, as Paul Tripp says, is the God who seems so distant to you in this moment is actually near and active. Now, Tripp could be describing the Apostle's letter, not his book, when he says it's written to give you eyes to see him, to see yourself more clearly, and to find the functional hope you need to carry on. Well, that's my prayer for this morning. Eyes to see him, to see yourself more clearly, and to find the functional hope you need to carry on. So let's have a look, and let's begin as we plunge in at verse 28 with God's promise. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. I mean, for some, these are very familiar words. You may even have learnt this verse off by heart. It's a truth people may have reminded you of time and again. And in some people's ministry, this is the remedy. You know, you've got a problem, have a cup of tea in Romans 8, 28. You know, that's the sort of solution. For others, these words will be strangely new. And in either case, when we're hit by the pain and groans of things going wrong, they can seem glibly unrealistic in all things. Wars, disasters, persecution, I mean, we've seen them on our telescreens, sufferings, friends' lives ruined by ill health, failed relationships and the hurt and pain they all bring. How can you speak of those things and good in the same breath? But notice what verse 28 says. It does not say all things are good. It says in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. It's really telling me God can't be beaten. Remember the story of Joseph and his brothers selling him off to the Egyptians. And that's the move. And they're just trying to do him in. That's the move that years later comes back to save them, as Joseph goes up to be prime minister and controls it and can provide the food that they're missing. And at the end of it all, Joseph sums it up like this. He says, "You intended it to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. It's the story again and again of what happens. A God who can't be beaten. Or do you remember in Acts 4? In Acts 4, where the disciples are praying, Peter and John have just been released, and they talk about how Herod and Pontius Pilate conspired, and they conspired, and what was the result of their conspiracy? It was landing up doing what your will decided beforehand, putting Jesus on the cross and saving many, many, many lives. As a God who can't be beaten. And this promise is reminding us of this. And we know, he begins. So he says, look, let's take into account what we know, that God can't be beaten. Life is a mess for you at the moment. It's hurtful. Don't forget what you know, that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. By the way, when he says those who love him, he uses the agape word. It's very rare for Paul to use that love word for the Christian's relationship to God. All the rest of the paragraph speaks of God's attitude to us. And here's the reminder, this is a promise for the Christian. We're the ones who can draw strength and comfort and encouragement from it. And the promise doesn't stop there. It's for those who've been, you notice, called according to his purpose. If you like, that's the more objective description of the Christian. It's also the explanation of God's promise. The good God is working for in all things. And our problem is we forget it. The good seems glibly unrealistic because we think of what we would like, not of what God's purpose is. We learn the first half of the verse and not the second. Actually, many people have got verse 28 in their minds, but they've divorced it from verse 29. They know the promise, they're ignorant of the purpose, and they struggle to take account of it in their daily lives. So let's move from God's promise in verse 28 to God's purpose in verse 29, because the two belong together. For those God foreknew, he says, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Well, there's God's purpose. Yeah, that Jesus would have many brothers and sisters. This is God's family planning. Now, as so often, God does things the other way around from us. I mean, when we talk about family planning, we're normally trying to talk about how we can not have a bigger family. When God's doing family planning, he's talking about how big a family he can possibly manage to get. It is extraordinary how weakness can lead to converts. I think of the student struck by the witness of the Christian who failed to get into the university team. And what triggered his searching Christ was seeing how that student responded to it. Or I remember once meeting a former KGB officer who admitted he'd spent some of his time torturing Christians. And what had struck him was not that they showed no fear, but that they were very afraid and still believed. And Christians, you notice in verse 29, are to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what God is working for all the time. He's constantly working for my godliness. And I realize that more and more, my problem with his promise that he's working for the good in everything is that I don't know what good is. See, I know what all turns out okay looks like. But I'm much hazier on I get conformed to the image of his son and what that looks like. Or at least that's far further back in my mind when I'm struggling with it. God is in the good business of making redeemed sinners like their elder brother Jesus. When you read verse 28, that's what he's doing. See, I'm not good at taking that into account. When I face disaster, see, I'm not quick on asking, how can this make me more like Christ? If it's disaster, I'm looking for the magic wand that will mean that it can all get sorted. God's thinking, how can I make you more Christ-like? The good for me tends to be my plans, my success, my ease. It's not necessarily what God's working on. It can even be very spiritualized and still miss the mark. You know, I want to preach the great sermon. I want it to be spot on, crystal clear, encouraging, and it's actually absolutely fine if you give me a pat on the back as well for it. God does not want it to be full of faults and clear as mud and so on, but his overriding aim is not that Hugh Palmer is a great preacher, but that Hugh Palmer is like Jesus. And sometimes they're not necessarily the same. Take account of that, and I might begin to see how God can take disaster and work it into opportunity. You know, that inconsiderate boss, I'm not talking about Simon, but, you know, that is a way, for all the pain of it, in which Christ's humility and patience and ability to suffer unjustly could be worked into me. That time when I am out of my depth and my comfort zone is where Christ's dependence on his Father can begin to be worked into me. That broken romance, that illness, is often a time when people learn Christ's compassion and a sensitivity in a way that unbroken success will never teach me. God will use everything to further his purpose. More Christians and more Christ-like Christians. I'm not used to remembering that. But God's promise of verse 28, you see, is explained by God's purpose of verse 29. And then it's guaranteed by God's perspective. And that's verses 29 and 30. And it's time to face the roadblock in many people's minds when these verses are read. Those big words, some of which seem very intimidating, and we're not sure about, you know, that take me from predestined on the one hand to glorified at the other end. And yeah, it's a bit like stained glass windows. Some stained glass windows, if you've seen, you know, you can look at them two ways. You can either kind of go and look and examine all the pieces in detail, or you can just sort of step back and see the whole sweep of what the window is trying to tell you. And there's a place for doing either. There's a place for looking at each of these words and exploring them in great depth. But it's not this morning. We're going to just see something of where this sweep is taking us, because that's actually what he's writing about here. And it takes me from eternity before time began to eternity in the future when time is no more. It starts in eternity. You see, back at the beginning of verse 29, for those God foreknew. It's a word that it means more than you just had a hunch about. It's those God took a note of for a special purpose. And if God did that, he'll deliver on that purpose. Those God foreknew, he predestined, he planned, he set apart. There are no accidents in God's family. In human families, yes, you know, parents didn't mean to have me. Worse still, parents didn't want to have me. But no new birth is an accident. Every Christian is planned and wanted by God the Father. And what was planned in eternity was done in time. And verse 30 brings us into the here and now. Those he predestined, he also called. If you're a Christian, I suspect you can see that clearly now. At the time, it may not have been like that. When I was converted, that time, that night, I knelt by my bed in my student bedsit and prayed. I thought it was all down to me. You know, it felt as if it was all down to me. Looking back, I can see God's hand in so many ways preparing me and calling me to myself. So it's a wonderfully reassuring thought, the idea that actually God is calling you. He knows me and knows my weaknesses. I mean, he signed up for them, if I can put it that way, when he called me. It wasn't that I bluffed him by saying, oh, here I am, Lord, you know, I'll be on. No, he called me. And those he called, well, he justified. He declared innocent. He acquitted. His calling's always effective. And what happens in time, I'm called and I discover I'm acquitted by God, it finds its fulfillment in eternity again. Those he justified, he also glorified. The goal in mind from before the beginning of time, that we'll be there in glory with our elder brother Jesus, co-heirs with him. And you notice it is oddly past tense. Because you kind of think, we haven't got there yet. But he said he glorified. He writes as if it has all happened. It's, you know, the people with the fancy words talk about it as a triumphant anticipation. In other words, it's all so certain that he might as well put it in the past tense. If you were a Veneer, when you were a Gilbert and Sullivan fan, you may remember the Mikado. They say to the Mikado, you know, when your majesty says a thing's to be done, it's as good as done. Well, I think that's really what Paul's doing here. If God says it's going to be done, it's as good as done. We might as well put it in the past tense. If he's called you justified, don't worry, you'll be glorified. So no wonder God can't be beaten, and no wonder he promises, verse 28, and we find it hard to take in because we're so full of disasters and sufferings and groanings, and they really can become our focal point. But he says, put ourselves in God's perspective, planned and intended from eternity to eternity. And whatever the disasters and the roadblocks are, his purposes will be worked out in us. God's promise, God's purpose, God's perspective. In all things, God works for the good. And just as I at any rate sit back and relax, I discover the apostle doesn't. He plunges straight on. He's got more to say. So verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? You know, what is there to say? It's a great truth, 3 points. They all begin with the same letter. Sermon should end about there. Very clear, very memorable. Well, haven't we finished it all? No, look, when I'm in a good place, it can sound good. When I'm in a tough place, it might all sound trite, this. And the apostle says, really, will it come into play when it really matters? Here's Paul Tripp writing a little later in the same book, and you know he makes a point that I suspect a number of us will have experienced. He says, I've been very impressed throughout the years by how the Bible gets functionally sidelined in the lives of struggling people. They're all committed believers in the Word of God, and they've not denied their faith in the truthfulness of Scripture, but in times of personal suffering, difficulty, and crisis, the Bible suddenly becomes functionally irrelevant. The way they think about what's going on in their lives is not dynamically shaped and directed by the overarching story of Scripture. And when Scripture is functionally sidelined, they begin to lose their identity, ethics, mission, and values. It simply does not seem to speak to their present game. Yes, they all believe it speaks to life in a general way and that what it says is true, but there's a huge gap between the words on the pages of Scripture and the painful details of their lives. Most often, this gap is not revealed by the person saying, frankly, I don't think the Bible has a thing to say about what I'm going through. It is more frequently revealed by an utter lack of mention of the Bible and its perspectives as the person is struggling to make sense out of his life. Now, it rings too true in, you know, too many pastoral situations I've been involved in, and actually, I've known how to do just that myself. The disaster, the roadblock seems so big. It's so sort of filled. You forget to actually let the Bible story engage and write the story for me. Because the one in front of my face is the only story I can grapple with. And as Paul goes on writing, he's still working on keeping God's word as part of my story. He knows how many life situations are designed to shake this truth and promise out of my grasp. And so each question he puts here is designed to be a reminder in those turn life upside down moments that God hasn't let me slip from his grasp. See, this last section is all about God's confidence. And as he writes, he just sort of initiates each little section with a question. So here's the first of them in verse 31. See, what shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is not nobody. You know, you'll probably know it in your church family, we do back home, several internationals who've known family turn against them for following Christ. And coming from cultures where family is far, far more important than in our highly individualistic Western cultures. And to have them insisting that they turn back from Christ is a very painful thing. And if God be for us, well, what can enemies do? That's really the point he's saying here. If foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified God be for us, we can't be stopped from enjoying life, you know, from enjoying all that he's got for us. This is what he's really challenging me with. And more than that, he's got more at stake in this than I imagine. You see, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. You know, I know they're the sort of words you expect to see in the Bible. So just read them again a little more slowly, will you? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And think what that means. See, God is not going to stop bothering about you just because life's turned sour or you've messed up. God did not spare his own son. Here's the staggering thought that hit me. God has got more invested in getting me into glory than I have. He gave his own son for it. He didn't spare him. He gave him for the incarnation in a manger, the death on a cross. How will he not also, along with him, give us all things? When you think God's given up on you, just realize what you're saying. God, the ally, he's all I need, and he can be relied on. Here's the second question, verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's courtroom language now, and here is God the judge. But look, who will bring any charge? And again, the answer is not no one will bring any charge. I mean, my conscience might. It often accuses me. My conscience isn't that reliable. It can give me false peace, and it can give me false guilt. My enemies do. Satan, the great accuser, will. He has a 24/7 ministry bringing charges against Christians. But, read on, it is God who justifies. It's God who justifies. It's God who declares me innocent. So who then is he who condemns? Well, no one. If God's going to declare me innocent, no one can condemn me. Christ Jesus, notice the messianic title, who died for our sins to deal with them, but also was accused, condemned, nailed to the cross. More than that, who was raised to life, he made it to glory, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. See, the case is brought. The evidence against Hugh Palmer is absolutely overwhelming. And if I'm Christian, if I'm a love God person, Christ Jesus rises for the defense and says, Father, sentence has already been passed. I died for him. Oh, well then, case dismissed. But I've got to learn to think this when I don't feel it. That's why he's writing. God the ally, God the judge. Now here's another question, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? God the lover is speaking. And this time he gives a list of things that will try to separate us: trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. You know, if life is turning ugly, and that's always been a reality for many, many Christians across the world, from the psalmist who's quoted in verse 36 to the 21st century Christian in vast tracts of the modern world, living in fear of what people will do or say to them, I think it's the Foreign Secretary, I think it was Jeremy Hunt, has initiated some research into persecution around the world at the moment of Christians. Because all the research that's done so far shows that they are overwhelmingly the most persecuted group. Well, will these things separate us from the love of Christ? No, verse 37, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Notice the past tense again. God who loves us isn't really quite enough. You know, feelings of love from God evaporate when there's a knife at your throat, isn't it? It needs to be loved. It needs to be something objective. It needs to be a fact of history. It needs to be as rooted in reality as the cross was rooted in the ground. You know, as my life flashes before me, I don't want to stake it on a feeling and an emotion of the moment. It needs to be a truth as real and verifiable as the cross. No. But in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. I love that. It's almost as if, in case I've left anything out, let me just sort of encapsulate that. Anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that's our God. In a fragmented world where it's so easy to be and feel isolated, hold that truth into your story. Do you know how often your mind wants to write a different story that doesn't have a God like this in it? Let me leave the last word to a man called Mehdi Dibaj, who was an Iranian Christian. Spent 9 years in prison, systematically tortured, 2 years solitary confinement, you know, that kind of a story. He's brought to trial. He's 60, he's been a Christian for 45 years, charged with the crime of apostasy from Islam. This is what he wrote as his defense. I would rather have the whole world against me, but know that the Almighty God is with me. Be called an apostate, but know that I have the approval of the God of glory. They tell me to return. But from the arms of my God, to whom can I return? Is it right to accept what people are saying instead of obeying the word of God? It's now 45 years that I'm walking with the God of miracles, and his kindness upon me is like a shadow, and I owe him much for his fatherly love and concern. Life for me is an opportunity to serve him, and death is a better opportunity to be with Christ. Therefore, I'm not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of his holy name, but I'm ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus my Lord and enter his kingdom sooner. Well, there's a man through all that he'd been through who's held this story, the story, actually, one day, the only story there will be. He's held that shaping whatever other stories are fed into him, his mind is trying to tell him. He was released and 6 months later murdered. But nothing will be able to separate him from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, let's pray. I don't know whether as you read these words you're rebuked, you're corrected, you're encouraged, you're equipped. I hope at least one of them. So let's just take a moment of quiet, a moment to acknowledge that before God, and then I'll pray. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Gracious Father, we know that each one of us is going to need that promise in some way this week. Some of us, no doubt, very strikingly. May your Spirit plant it in our hearts, place it in our bloodstream, so that whatever ugly realities of life storm us, this confidence remains. May the God who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, may he sustain and keep each one of us loved and acquitted into glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.